If you would, grab your Bibles and open them with me to the book of Acts, chapter 9. We have made it to chapter 9 of our expository series through the book of Acts. Again, I just want to extend a welcome to all the visitors here today. So thankful to have you all here, and thankful for Small Friends being here as well. I know I'm going to embarrass Andy and Amanda and Addie and Brady, and just miss you guys, miss you very much, and just glad you guys are here. But turning to chapter 9, we're going to be looking at the first six verses of Acts 9 today. So read along with me today, if you would. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. Amen. Let's bow with a word of prayer this morning. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for your word and how powerful it is. And God, as we're going to see in this text today, how powerful it is to change the hearts and lives of even the hardest and most cruel of sinners. Oh Lord, we thank you so much for the power of this word. And we thank you so much that through it and in it, Lord, we understand of the true Lord. The Lord whom Saul of Tarsus answered that day on the road to Damascus, the Lord Jesus Christ. May we see him as well today as we open this word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So this past week, I was reminded from my reading and studying this week as I was reading Dr. John MacArthur's commentaries on the book of Acts of several amazing conversion stories throughout history. He had several of them there. These are amazing stories about how God took and changed totally depraved and wicked sinners from the inside out, showing them his matchless amazing grace, as we just sang about, changing them and bringing them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of those that was mentioned in the course of those studies was the writer of that hymn that we just sang, Amazing Grace. And the writer of that hymn was John Newton. MacArthur writes of him the following. He says, at a young age, John Newton went to sea. And like most sailors of his day, he lived a life of rebellion and debauchery. For several years, he worked on slave ships, capturing slaves for sale to the plantations of the New World. And so low did he sink that at one point, he became a slave himself, captive of his own slave ship. And then after his conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ, MacArthur continues, he says, Newton went on to become a leader in the evangelical movement in the 18th century England, along with Charles Wesley, George Whitefield, and William Wilberforce, all men that you should study and know about. On his tombstone is inscribed the following epitaph, written by Newton himself. John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slavers in Africa, was, by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. And amen. Amen for that change that God had done. But previous to his conversion, there is no doubt that John Newton was very much a horrible human being by anyone's standards. The man who wrote what is arguably the most famous and well-known Christian hymn of all time was at one time, by his own volition, he was literally a drunken sailor. That's who John Newton was. He was not only a drunken sailor, he was a racist, he was a slave trader, who was so depraved in all of his deeds and his actions that he himself was betrayed by those folks on his ship and himself sold into slavery, which again is the ultimate testament to the ruin that his life had become at that particular time. And so, as we sing Amazing Grace, it's no wonder that when he actually came to the Lord Jesus Christ, that he came to his conversion, that he knew what God's amazing grace was all about. It's no wonder that he knew how lost he was spiritually before God found him. It's no wonder that he knew that apart from this amazing grace that made him see the gospel, that apart from that amazing grace opening his eyes, his blind spiritual eyes, that he would indeed remain blind and not be able to see Christ. And so it's the same amazing grace that saved Newton. It's that same amazing grace that appears indeed to every single Christian who is genuinely saved, genuinely chosen by God, saved by that amazing grace, including the one that we're going to look at in our text today and over the next couple weeks, namely Saul of Tarsus. In our study through Acts, we had previously been introduced to Saul at the end of chapter 7 during that story of the murder of the deacon Stephen. Chapter 7, verse 57 and 58 states the following. It says, "But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him," at Stephen. "Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul." It's the first time we see him. And thus, when we first met Saul, we see that he was essentially in that particular group. He was egging on. He was encouraging those murderous people who killed this faithful servant, Stephen, to death. And thus, while he may not have flung the stones himself, he was indeed responsible. Saul was indeed responsible for Stephen's death, which is why Luke includes it as a detail in this particular story. And then moving on in the text, we saw that at the beginning of chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, we saw the following concerning Saul. It says, "And Saul approved of Stephen's execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen in great lamentation, with great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." And so what we see here is that not being satisfied with just one Christian leader being killed, Saul continued to persecute other Christians. He literally went house to house, seeking them out, dragging them off, not just the men, but the women as well, and throwing them into prison. And so we see here about this Saul that is mentioned here, that Saul was very, very earnest about his religion. He was very much emotionally invested and very much devout to the point where he was literally willing to kill others for his viewpoint. This is the man that we're talking about and who we're going to be talking about the next couple weeks. And as we see in our text in chapter 9, nothing has changed. As we take a look at point number 1, Saul's life before Christ. Read with me again verses 1 and 2. It says this, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." And so we see that Saul had actually gotten worse than when we last encountered him in chapter 8. He got far worse. It says that he was literally breathing threats and murder against the disciples. Meaning this, it's a euphemism. It means that he was so consumed with this religious tenacity that he had to destroy every single Christian, so much so that every single one of his breath, every single one of the things that came out of his mouth was both threatening and murderous towards Christians. That's what it was. This is how consumed he was with eliminating Christianity. It was all that he could talk about. It was all that he could think about. No doubt if you lived back then, if you encountered Saul, if you bumped into him face to face, you would hear about how much he hated Christianity. No doubt you'd hear about his passion to destroy the Christian movement by any means necessary. You know, if there were cars at the time, on the back of Saul's car, there would have been a sticker on the back saying something along the lines of, like, "Death to Christians" or something like that. That's what he would have had. And again, we see this very often in our own day. Human nature has not changed in 2,000 years. When people become so pumped up, when they become so charged up, be it by whatever kind of movement, political movements, religious movements, it seems as if, in some cases, that is all that consumes that particular person. Am I wrong in this? I mean, we see this all the time on social media, don't we? Social media seems to be the bane of my existence lately. As a pastor, it's amazing. We all have that one friend, don't we? We all have that one or two friends that just has to post that political meme, that has to post that opinionated article, or just has to preach to other people about their view on whatever's in the news lately, because that's what they are passionate about at the moment anyways, right? And so I'm just going to say this, and again, this is kind of beside the point this morning, a little side note, pastoral opinion, advice, whatever you want to call it. I'm just going to say this, that social media is a pulpit for those who don't possess a real pulpit. You get what I'm talking about? Social media is a pulpit for those who don't possess a real one. A true pulpit has accountability. It has consequences for what is said behind it. A fake or a faux pulpit just spews whatever enters their mind at the moment, or shares whatever article that they happen to usually read the first line of and then post it right away, right? Without any thought behind it. And so I'm just going to say this, just again, a pastoral word. If you find yourself on social media preaching something other than Jesus Christ, you're doing social media wrong. I'm just going to say that, all right? I'm just going to say this, to be careful, especially in these very troubling and disturbing times, about what you post as a Christian on social media. Because why? It is so easy, as we see with the case of with Saul of Tarsus, it's so easy to become passionate and inflamed about all of the wrong things, especially today. And so make sure that you are passionate first and foremost about the gospel. Amen? Amen. But we see that when people are taken captive by a certain viewpoint, that some are even willing to commit even violent acts. We see this in our text in the name of their cause, of what they deem in their own minds anyways to be just or justice. And this is this kind of passion that we see is often true, usually in younger people, usually in their 20s and 30s. And Saul of Tarsus was absolutely no exception to that. It says in chapter 7, verse 58, we've already seen this, that Saul was a young man. And again, if you study history and you study the dates, this meant that Saul, at the time of this particular story, was probably in his early 30s. That's where he probably was. Probably born around the same time as Jesus Christ himself. Jesus, of course, was 33 years old when he was taken and crucified and died upon the cross. And so Saul would have been born around the same time and probably would have been about the same age. This story would have taken place probably about a year after Jesus' crucifixion. And later on, Saul, who we know, and again we'll talk about later, who refers to himself as Paul the Apostle, would write the following about himself in Philippians 3:3-6. It says this, he said, "Put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless." That's how he described himself. And so what we see here in this text is that Saul was a very young, passionate young man who was very zealous for his religion. And that was proven by all of his different accomplishments that he had gone through in the religious, in the Jewish faith. And he was ready to change the world at this point. That's what he was ready to do. He was ready to change the world. To the point of threatening and murdering other people. As we've already seen with the death of Stephen. So much so that, as the text goes on to say in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 9, that he went to the high priest in order to attain letters to the synagogue in order to arrest and to capture anyone belonging, quote-unquote, to the way. In other words, what was happening here is that he was so zealous that he actually wanted to legalize his actions of murdering and destroying Christians. That's what he wanted to do. The young man Saul, he was so passionate that he wanted to change the system. He wanted to develop a new normal wherein all Christians, both men and women, were bound and brought to Jerusalem. Brought there for questioning, and in most cases, to die. In most cases, execution. That's what he wanted. And just for your information, Luke, the author, uses the term "the way." And if you're using an ESV today, it's capitalized. The W is capitalized. The way. And he uses that to describe Christianity, which at the time was a very common title for Christianity, a common title for the faith. And this title is actually going to be mentioned several times as we go throughout the book of Acts. It's the first time. You're going to see it again in chapter 19, in 22, 24. And it comes from Jesus' description of himself in that very famous verse in John 14:6, where Jesus said of himself, what? I am the what? I am the way, the truth, and the life. And this apparently was such a well-known statement by Jesus at the time that Christians and those indeed opposed to Christianity, simply referred to Christianity, simply referred to being a Christian as the way. That's what they called it. But the point is that Saul, he wanted to snuff out the way. He wanted to end it and all who adhered to it. He wanted them all dead. That's what he wanted, pure and simple. That's how passionate he was about his beliefs, that he was literally willing to kill, and not just kill, but also legalize the killing, legalize the murder for his cause. But what we understand is that passion and zeal aside, because he was a very passionate young man, passion and zeal aside, that didn't make him right. Just because you're passionate about something doesn't make you right about something. His passion didn't make him any less spiritually lost. His religious zeal didn't make him any less blind spiritually, no matter how religious he may have been. And indeed, that's how lost and blind sinners, all sinners today, are before they encounter Jesus Christ. Before Christ, the Bible says that we are actually, in Ephesians chapter 2, it says that we are dead spiritually in our trespasses and sins. And that means this, is that because of our sinfulness, we have a complete and total inability to come to Christ due to that spiritual lostness, due to that spiritual deadness. We have a total inability to spiritually see the Lord Jesus Christ due to that spiritual deadness. And so in order for a spiritually lost, a spiritually blind, and indeed spiritually dead sinner to be found, as we sang about, to see, was blind but now I see, and in order to be made alive, in order for them to understand and accept the gospel of Jesus Christ, they indeed need to have an amazingly gracious encounter with none other than God himself. And that's what happened to Saul, as we read in verses 3 to 5 of his encounter with the Son of God. Point number 2, Saul when he encountered Christ. Look with me again at verses 3 to 5. It says, "Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.'" And so here we read of an amazing, amazing event that happened, right? Something astounding, something miraculous happening. We read here of one sinner's encounter with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And so Saul, who had obtained these letters, as he spoke about earlier, these letters from the high priest that essentially legalized legalized his arrest and murder and execution of all Christians, he was actually on his way at this point to implement those new laws that had been enacted in Damascus. In Damascus, just for your information, it was the ancient capital of Syria, which had a very, very large Jewish population. And so there would have been several synagogues in Damascus, many synagogues, as a matter of fact. And so what was happening at the time was large groups of these Jews who were attending these synagogues were converting to Christianity, and so preaching Jesus Christ and seeing more and more and more people come to Jesus Christ as a result of the gospel witness. And so what Saul wanted to make an example out of all of these synagogues in Damascus. And what he needed is he needed written permission from the high priest in order to justify himself, in order to justify the same kind of persecution that he had already been doing in other places. But on his way there, on his way to Damascus, as the text states, suddenly, or out of nowhere, there was a light from heaven that shone around him. Amazingly. Now, presumably this was during the day, because very, very rarely would anybody travel at night because, again, out of fear of bandits and thieves, it wasn't like driving in a car. You rode on a horse or you walked one way or the other, and so you didn't travel at night. So this happened during the day. So most likely there was already light out in this Middle Eastern, very arid, bright environment when suddenly, all of a sudden, an even brighter light shines all around him. And so, like any of us would do, if that happened to any of us, Saul fell to the ground. I don't know about you, if that happened to me, I'd fall right to the ground. Whether it was out of fear or shock, or both, we don't know. But this light was enough to knock him right to the ground. And then, to add to this amazing event, while that light was shining on him, all of a sudden, Saul hears a voice. he hears a voice speaking directly to him. Now, whether or not that voice was loud and booming, that's how I like to imagine it, because I'm kind of a loud and booming type of guy, but whether it was loud and booming or soft and still, we don't really know. It doesn't really matter. What mattered to Saul was what that voice was saying to him, and indeed, who it was that was speaking. And the voice addressing him first by his name, Saul, Saul, emphasizing it, getting his attention, addresses him, asking the blinded Saul this amazingly deep and powerful question. He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me?" Now, at that point, putting ourselves in Saul's shoes, there are probably a million things going through his mind. He's probably thinking a lot about life and death in that particular moment, right? It's probably what's happening. Whether this light in this voice that was projecting this light was going to kill him. And so he knew that he was in a very, very severe spiritual predicament. That's what he knew. And he no doubt was feeling a lot of humility at that point. He no doubt was humbled by his own sinfulness, proven by the fact that this voice accuses him by name. Says, "Saul, Saul." Accuses him by name of sin. Namely, persecution. Of attacking him, which indeed he was guilty of. And finally, as we see here, we know that he was ready to do whatever this voice told him to do, because he knew, even through all of his confusion, he knew in his heart of hearts exactly whom he was dealing with. Namely, as he says, what? The Lord. He knew he was dealing with the Lord. And that's why he responds in verse 5. How does he respond? He says, "Who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord?" And we know that Saul knew that he was addressing God in that moment because of that usage of that term, Lord. A Jewish religious leader of that particular stature at that particular time, he wouldn't just throw out the term Lord. That was a very, very special term that was used to describe only one. It was used to describe only God. It was reserved only for him. And so Saul's reply to this voice, it displays both confusion on his part as well as deep knowledge. In other words, he knew he was dealing with God, but he didn't know exactly in what way he was dealing with him. And that's the reason why he asked the voice, what? Who are you? He asked him, "Who are you?" And so the voice responds, and responds by obliging Saul's question. Now, bear in mind here that Saul was in no position to ask questions here, right? He was in no position to ask questions, but in that voice's divine grace, he condescends to answer this devout sinner's question, which really shows us how good and gracious already that voice actually is. And that voice answers in verse 5. He says this, "I am Jesus. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And so imagine again what must have been running through Saul's head at that particular moment. Put yourself in his shoes. Again, as I said before, Saul was a very young man who would have been in his early to mid-30s, probably around that way. And so the Christian movement, the way, as it's described in this passage, it had been growing during a lot of his formative years, during his time of religious and theological training. The Bible goes on to say that he sat under the teachings of the famous Pharisee Gamaliel, who we've already dealt with in Acts. The Christian movement would have been growing during all of these religious ceremonies that he had to undertake in order to obey the Jewish traditions, the Mishnaic law as it's known as. And no doubt he had heard of this Jesus' supposed resurrection from the dead. And yet he probably just simply brushed it off. That's just a fantasy of all of his followers. It's a false story made up by him. He's dead. They just stole his body or whatever other story that they wanted to come with. He just deemed it heresy. And yet, in that moment, as he heard the words from that divine voice from heaven, he realized that his entire life and all of the religious works that he had accomplished had meant absolutely nothing. As that voice revealed himself as the very one whom he had been trying to destroy. That's what he realized in that moment. And this was indeed the encounter that Saul of Tarsus had with God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is indeed the pattern that every true Christian who has had a true encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ has when they are truly saved. And no, a bright light might not shine around you, and no, a voice from heaven might not speak to you. However, like Saul, the truths of God's word will indeed be equally piercing to that particular soul. Just like Saul, a sinner who hears the true gospel of Jesus Christ is confronted at that particular moment with their own mortality due to their sinfulness against the Son of God, due to their sins against God Almighty. That whether it's a threatening light and a voice that comes out of heaven, or whether it's accident, or disease, or old age, that we are not ultimately in control of our lives. And by the way, death is the great proof of that. That as much as we might want to think that we are free and think that we make our own destiny, that the truth is that each and every single one of us has one collective destiny, and that is the grave. Hebrews 9:27 states this: "It is appointed to a man once to die." And so, like Saul, we then realize, when we realize the gravity and the brevity of life, that this is because there is something wrong with us personally, deep down in our heart of hearts. That even in our very best of efforts, be it religious or otherwise, that this will never, nothing will prevent us from this fate. Nothing will prevent us from the grave. That no matter how passionate or how zealous that we are, that all of these things do not matter and will not matter when we have to stand before God Almighty. All that will matter in that particular day is, as Saul asked, who this Lord is that we're standing before, and indeed what he says. That's all that's going to matter. All that's going to matter is who that Lord is and what he had to say. And so Jesus asked the question, "Why are you persecuting me?" He asked this question to Saul, not because he wanted an answer from him, but instead to get Saul to think about the brevity of life. To think that his life is going to end when he stands before God Almighty, whom he, as all of us have sinned against. That's what he wanted him to think about. Because, again, we may not have sinned in the ways that Saul has sinned. We may not have sinned by desiring the murder of Christians and trying to legalize that murder. I'm sure many of us have not gone that far, but we have all equally sinned in other ways against this Lord. And indeed, as Saul would go on to write in Romans 3:23, all have sinned, and fallen short of the glory of God. And so, again, like Saul, we all need God's gracious intervention. We need the gracious intervention of this same unchangeable Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. And while that intervention, while it might not come from a voice in heaven, it's coming to you today. It's coming to you today from the voice of this preacher, who is indeed proclaiming the same words of salvation of this same exact Lord. The same Lord who spoke to Saul on the Damascus Road 2,000 years ago is the same Lord who wrote in John 11:25-26. He said this, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." An amazing promise. But in that same passage, that same Lord asks another question to those reading. He asks this. He says, "Do you believe this?" He asks, "Do you believe this?" And thus, while it might not look exactly the same as Saul of Tarsus, you too today are encountering that same Lord today. You're encountering him here today outside under this tent. You too are hearing his words spoken to you, beckoning you to react to this gospel message. Through this sermon, God's grace is being extended to you through another question, through yet another question from that same Lord Jesus who intervened in Saul's life 2,000 years ago. And that question is this: do you believe this? Do you believe this? And folks, that is the question that you must answer today. That you must answer before God in your heart of hearts before you leave this place today. Do you believe this? And you answer that question knowing that like Saul, you have sinned before an almighty God. And thus, you deserve God's wrath. You deserve his punishment in a place called hell. And you know that there is nothing that you can do to save yourself. That there's not enough good or religious deeds on this planet that will be able to impress God, that will be able to earn you eternal life. You just can't do it. You just can't do it. It is only by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ alone, whereby you may be saved. As Saul would later write in Ephesians 2:8 and 9, he says this, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." So I would implore you today to respond to the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ today. Respond by placing your faith in Him today. And if you need to talk about that with someone, if you would like to know more, come and talk to me afterwards. I'll be around. Get in touch with me this week. There's nothing more that I would like to share with you more than the gospel of Jesus Christ. But in conclusion today, I would pray that those of us who have indeed had this encounter with the Lord, that we would praise God for it, right? That we would praise God that we have had the same kind of encounter. May we thank Him each and every single moment for this amazing grace, this amazing, marvelous, matchless, infinite grace that was shown to us as He opened our eyes to the salvation that Christ provided for us through that death, burial, and resurrection, the truth of it. And may we thank Him for sending someone to be His voice to us by actually sharing that gospel message to us. And may we thank Him for causing us to believe, causing us to live spiritually and embrace Him just as He did, and as we're going to see in the next coming weeks with Saul of Tarsus on the road of Damascus 2,000 years ago. And by the way, in that thankfulness for that salvation, may we go and may we share that good news. May we share this gospel with the lost so that they too, like Saul, might hear the word of Jesus Christ and indeed be saved. Go out and share the gospel this week, Christian. Lord in heaven, I thank you so much for this beginning of this great chapter of Acts chapter 9. Lord, as we look on the example of Saul of Tarsus, Lord, we are amazed about your intervention in his life. We're amazed that, God, this person, this sinner, who had committed such violent acts against you and you personally, God, that you saw fit to save his soul, that you saw fit to intervene in his life, that you saw fit to knock him to the ground by the truth of your power. And God, as we're going to see in the coming weeks, God, that you indeed used him mightily, arguably one of the greatest Christians that have ever lived. And Lord, I just would pray, God, that you would do the same in the hearts and lives of those here today. Lord, if there is one here today that does not know you as Lord and Savior, God, may they hear your voice. May they hear your gospel message today proclaimed from this pulpit. And God, may you draw them to yourself just as you did to Saul of Tarsus 2,000 years ago. Save their soul, we pray. Draw them to yourself, Lord. But Lord, for we who have had this encounter with you, we praise you for it. We love you for it. And Lord, we wish to live for you because of it. Lord, I would pray that we would, as a result of the gospel, live differently. God, that you would help us in our fight against sin. God, that you would help us to serve you, Lord, with whole hearts. And God, that you would do that work in my life and that you would do it in the lives of my brothers and sisters today, Lord, just as you did with Saul. And Lord, as we will see throughout the remainder of the book of Acts. We love you. We thank you so much for this glorious, glorious gospel, this good news of Jesus Christ, Lord. May more and more hearts be drawn unto you, Lord, as a result of this message today. In Jesus' precious name, amen.